Turn to 1 John, please. The first epistle of the Apostle John. And we'll be reading from the first 10 verses. It's our text for this morning. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. This is God's word. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Let's pray again briefly. Father, we rejoice in our souls that there would be such a manner of love that we could be called children of God. And so we come to you today as your children, pleading with you that you would hear us and speak to us and assure us of your love, that even through Scripture we'd find that our hearts grow in the right kind of boldness and access with confidence to approach you through Jesus Christ. So would the Spirit of God, that one who anoints us and is the seed within us, would the Spirit of God open our eyes to Scripture today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. When Jesus was out in the wilderness being tempted by the devil, do you remember how the devil begins some of those temptations? If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple pinnacle. If you are the Son of God. Part of Satan's attack on our Lord was to challenge his sonship. And it can be the case for believers that Satan likes to whisper doubts into our minds. Are you really the child of God? Does the Father really love you? You, with all of your sin, how could God love you? And we can start to question. Some of us struggle with this maybe more often, more significantly, less significantly. But we can wonder, indeed, all my past and my failure, and am I God's child? The Apostle John answers those questions with a resounding yes. That's how the passage begins this morning in verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. John tells us that. It's an exclamation point that we should put on our mirrors in the morning, that we should hide in our hearts every night. We are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Last week we saw that John, in verse 28 of chapter 2, so we're working through this epistle, part of what John does there is he wants to come alongside his dear children in the faith and give them this appropriate boldness and confidence. And he continues to do something similar here today. So this is a very rich passage, but John headlines our passage with this headline truth, loved by God, child of the Most High. Don't fear, but believe. We truly are children of God. To know in our own lives as God's children, to know where we've come from, where we are right now, where we will be as his children, those are all significant parts of the story that John tells right here in this passage. And it's the wonderful story of Jesus and his love. It's the wonderful story of the Father and his love. We're going to examine the text this morning under three headings: God's fallen children, God's divine child, and God's true children. So those three headings we'll work through this morning, beginning with the first one, God's fallen children. Yes, there's joy in this passage, but there's also this figure lurking in a dark cloak, if I can put it that way. Verse 8, we read this verse. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The devil's not just some cartoon figure with a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He's a real personal spiritual being that has rebelled against God and continues to rebel against God and attack his people. He sometimes in the Bible is called Satan, or other times he's called the serpent. And that description brings us back to the early pages of Genesis. Here John says that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The book Genesis, that word means beginnings, and we learn about all kinds of beginnings in the book of Genesis, including Satan himself tempting Adam and Eve. From the beginning, we see him trying to entice Adam and Eve into sin. And in doing that, Satan is trying to entice Adam and Eve to forgo their status as royal children of God. Now, I want to take a little time with this, because part of this background here in Genesis is in view in what John explains for us here in chapter 3 of this letter we're going through. So I'm going to take a little time with this. But remember that when God created Adam and Eve, he created them in his image, in his likeness. So humanity was created to have this special relationship with God, a relationship that animals don't have, plants don't have. They were created to be children of the Most High God. And there's evidence for that in Genesis chapter 5. There, Scripture says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. That's a repeat of what we already see early in Genesis 1 and 2. But then Genesis 5 goes on to say, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. So there's evidence that Scripture speaks of Adam's biological son, Seth, being formed, made in the likeness of Adam. So there's an implication there. Adam and Eve, created in the image and likeness of God, a part of what's going on there is that they were created as sons and daughters of the Most High God, created to obey him and love him. And this is just God's sheer grace. It's not anything that's deserved. And God gives Adam and Eve this law to keep. But we know what happens. They break that law. As John says here, sin is lawlessness. And we see Adam and Eve breaking God's law from the beginning. And they're enticed to do that by Satan, the very one who is sinning from the beginning. So here in verse 7 of our text, John warns us, dear children, there's that word again, don't let anyone lead you astray. Or some of your translations say, don't let anyone deceive you. What was the devil doing in the beginning? He was deceiving Adam and Eve. He was leading them astray. This is no new warning. This is the same warning. But unfortunately, Adam and Eve were led astray. They were lawless rather than lawful, and they gave up that royal status of these perfectly created children of God, and they became God's enemies, rebelling against him. We call this the fall. So Adam and Eve now, and all of us in Adam, all die. all of us come into the world as fallen people, estranged from God, rather than those who come under the fatherly love and care and having that relationship with God from the start. No, we come into the world estranged from Him. And we have to, I think, see the measure of our own desperate condition and our own fallenness that will help to highlight all the more what manner of love is this the Father would give to us. We who are fallen, that we could be called children of God, that's astonishing. B.B. Warfield was a theologian who taught at Princeton over 100 years ago. And in commenting on the love of God in one place, he comments that, in a sense, and for John, it's not so much that the world is so big that it takes a great amount of God's love to embrace all the world. It's the world is so bad. It takes a great kind of love to love the world at all. We are fallen children. So if we're fallen children, and God has this beautiful and glorious restoration program, we're to be brought back as true children of God, how do we go from being fallen children to being received again into the family of God, enjoying that relationship with the Father, unfettered and unhindered by sin? The link is Jesus Christ, God's divine child. And we see Him here in the text too. Verse 5, but you know that He appeared... Speaking there of Christ, he doesn't even have to name Him. He's so central to the Christian life and faith. You know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. Verse 8, the second part of that verse, look there. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So it's not a coincidence that we're being brought from this condition of being fallen, those who sin, like Satan himself, we're going to be called true children of God. The very one who rescues us is Himself the Son of God. Adam and Eve were made in the image and likeness of God. Jesus comes as the image of the invisible God. Who is this Son of God? Who is He? Why does He come? The text answers both of those questions. It describes Him as the one who is without sin. That's verse number 5. And that calls to mind the lambs in the Old Testament who had to be perfectly without blemish, necessary for salvation. Other scriptures reaffirm this idea that Jesus Himself is without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. 1 Peter 1:18 to 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. John affirms, yes, Christ is without sin. And that means that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, stands in direct contrast to Adam and Eve and Noah and Abraham and the nation of Israel and David and you and me and every other merely human being who cannot say we are without sin. We can only say, I was conceived in sin. And I have willfully disobeyed God's commands. But no, not the Son of God. So He is the sinless one. And He comes, and our text gives us two purpose statements, one in verse 5 and one in verse 8. Verse 5 says, He came to take away our sins. The one who's going to remove our sins must be Himself without sin. And that rules out every other merely human person. No parent, no priest, no politician, they can't ultimately take away your sins because they have sin. Not so Christ. So that's the first purpose here. He came to take away our sins. But then verse number 8, the second part of that, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So we have these two purposes in the text of Christ, the divine Son, coming to take away our sins and to destroy the devil's work. Are those two purposes related at all, or are they just two separate purposes? Think about that for a moment. They're not unrelated. They're part of this integral work of salvation. And let me just suggest a couple ways from the text that these are related purposes. So he came to take away sin, our sin, and he came to destroy the devil's work. Sin finds its origination in the devil. The text says that the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And you go back in the pages of Genesis, and we see there the origin of human sinfulness in Adam and Eve, yes. But before they sinned, there was a figure tempting them to sin. Satan himself, the father of lies, had already given himself to sin. You might wonder, well, when did he do that? How did that happen in a perfect world? And what? John doesn't answer all those questions about Satan and his origins and the origin of sin directly for us here. Talk to Pastor Doug about it afterwards. I'm sure he'd be happy to answer all your questions on that. But what John does remind us is that the devil is the one who is the father of lies, who has been sinning from the very beginning. So if Jesus came to take away sin, and sin has its origination in the devil, then in taking away sin, he must also deal with the devil. It's connected there. Another point of connection is that Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. One of the devil's chief works is to enslave humanity through sin. Verse number 8. The one who sins is of the devil. That's a pretty strong description that John gives there. It doesn't mean that Satan created us. It doesn't mean that he somehow forces us to sin against our wills. No, we willingly and gladly choose to sin. But listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 8. If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's a similar type idea to what John has here. The one who sins is of the devil. He doesn't simply mean that on the occasions when we give in to sinful thoughts, feelings, attitudes, actions. He means something more than just in that moment, you kind of listened to the black guy on this shoulder and didn't listen to the guy and the angel in white on this shoulder. You made a mistake. There's something more fundamental about our nature and who we are and how that nature that we have originates with the kind of sin that so characterizes the devil himself. So that we come enslaved by the devil to do his will. So if one of Satan's chief works is to enslave humans through sin, and he's done a masterful job of that, by the way, if Jesus is going to take away our sin, that's one of the very ways he's going to overwhelm and conquer Satan. It's precisely through taking away our sins that he renders Satan powerless, for sin is where the devil gets all of his power. Again, I know there's some darkness here, but behold what manner of love that the Son of God, perfectly free of sin, he who knew no sin, which stands directly in contrast to us, he came to take away our sin and destroy the devil's work. And I know it's a bleak picture here, and we may have some of you that are sitting here today and you weren't expecting to hear any kind of a message that mentioned the devil. I don't know, but maybe we have a visitor or two or more than that here, and maybe with all the election things going on this week, you were just filled with hopefulness or anxiety, or and you thought, you know what, I should go to church on Sunday. And you're sitting here, and I haven't said a thing about Biden or Trump, but I'm talking about the devil like he really exists because the Bible says that. And you might think, well, if this is all true, I mean, we've got a lot bigger problem than any political problem. Yes, that's exactly the point. There's a deep problem in the world that transcends every human authority and government, no matter how good, no matter how difficult or challenging. And for those of you that are members here, you know that we normally go through books of the Bible on Sunday morning. We don't normally try to like take a newspaper headline and turn it into a sermon. One of the reasons that we do that is because we have a word from God that transcends every earthly power. So we want to major on what God says in his word. We certainly want to pray for our current events. We want to take the Bible and apply it to our own public and private life. But we want to, in doing that, major on what God says. Because what God says is more important than what happens to be going on in the Washington Post or the New York Times. Whether you lived in Victorian England or ancient Rome or Plymouth or whether you live in communist China today, the message from God transcends every earthly power. And the Bible says we are of the devil. All of us. That's a serious thing. And that's the real problem in the world, the biggest problem in the world. But there's good news. And the good news is the Son of God transcends every earthly power and problem. The Son of God has come to take away sin, to defeat our greatest problem in destroying the devil and his works, as this passage says right here. And he does that precisely by taking away our sin, and he takes away our sin by becoming a sacrifice and substitute for us. So it's his death on the cross in place of the judgment we deserve for our sin. It's his lawful life of perfect righteousness in place of our lawlessness. And as our substitute, God looks at us and receives us and adopts us and brings us into his family as if we were as righteous as Christ himself, if I can put it that way. Through union to him, God looks on us and sees his Son. Behold, what manner of love! Jesus bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we should be dead to sin and alive to righteousness. So Christ has taken away sin. That means that he's taken away all the guilt of sin. And that's one of the ways that Satan sometimes tempts us. It puts us in our minds, what about your guilt? And the guilt is true, but it's been removed in Jesus Christ. We don't have to wallow in our guilt. We bring that to the cross. Christ has taken away the guilt of our sin. He's also taken away the power. He's broken the power of sin in our lives. This passage talks about the seed of God remaining in us. Christ changing us, sending his Holy Spirit into our lives so that, yes, we struggle with sin. We're not perfect people. But that vice grip of sin has been broken in us. He's taken it away. And you say, well, I want all the sin to be gone, and I still see the presence of sin there. My guilt is, I'm forgiven. I don't struggle with sin. I'm not enslaved to it in the way that I was before I knew God, but it's still there, and I still see it and feel it, and a day is coming when Jesus will remove even the very presence of sin from our lives. And that's actually in our text too, but we're not there just yet. We'll come to it. So we're about to move into our final heading this morning, God's true children, this work that Christ has done to bring us back to the family of God. But just one more point of connection here between who Jesus is and what he's accomplished and our lives as believers, as children of God. Verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. So we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has given us new birth to a new and living hope. He's transformed our natures. He's broken the power of sin, and the Spirit is dwelling inside of us. That's what John is saying here. But remember I said that here we've got a number of connection points with Genesis. The devil sinning from the beginning. Sin being lawlessness. Adam and Eve breaking God's law. Here, this word seed, if you think about that word and where it first appears in Scripture, it also calls to mind God's promise. So back in the beginning, when the children of God first fall into sin and they're cursed, God doesn't leave them without hope. he actually gives them a promise. He says that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So there's already the hope from the beginning that sin's going to be dealt with. God's going to take care of it. And the seed of a woman, some descendant of Eve, is going to be the one who takes away sin and destroys the devil's work. And part of the story of the Old Testament is this narrowing on who's the promised seed going to be. Is it going to be this person? Is it going to be that nation? Is it going to be this king? Is it going to be that son? And then finally, in the fullness of time, God sends his Holy Spirit to bring conception. The Spirit of God brings conception to Mary. And there's the descendant of Eve, the seed of the woman, who casts out Satan on the cross. So part of what the Spirit is doing when the Spirit comes and renews us is he is applying the work of God's Son, the seed of the woman, to our own hearts and lives. That's another point of how we are brought back in and adopted, is through this promised seed. I know that's a lot to hold in your minds, but do spend some time thinking about that. It's a beautiful and marvelous story, these parallel truths. Last point for today, God's true children. Back to the first verse. How great is this love? And it's not a fairy tale that's for children. It's a true story that's, yes, for children, but it's for all of us. John says, that's what we are. That is what we are. Don't fear, but believe. I don't know if here today you're all children, and that's something important we learn in Scripture, is that not all are children of God. So in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve holy and without sin, but through their fall, they're enemies of God. And it's those who, first of all, recognize their sin who are children of God. Verse 5, again, that purpose, Jesus came to take away our sins. Even the great Apostle John included himself in that category of sinner. If you want to be a child of God, you have to recognize your sin. You're not going to be able to stand before God and point the finger at other people or to blame your circumstances. You have to acknowledge first that you personally are a guilty sinner before the living God. Pastor Doug loves that G.K. Chesterton story where the newspaper asked this question, what's wrong with the world today? And they contact various people, and Chesterton writes in and says, dear sir, I am yours truly. All of the problems out there begin in here. We have to acknowledge our sin. And then we acknowledge our sin, and those who are children of God turn from their sin. Those who are true children turn from their sin. Verse 6, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, this could be confusing, could be even troubling. Because we know, well, I can think of sins I've done, and do I know the Father? Well, John has already said in this letter that anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar, anyone. So it's not that there's no presence or remnant of sin in our lives, but it's this pattern of life. The one who willingly, cheerfully, if I can put it that way, gives themselves over to sin in a habitual way, that life trajectory is evidence that they don't know God. Those who do know God, there's a battling with sin. They don't give themselves to it in that same way as when they were enslaved by the devil. No, they fight in war against it. They don't remain in sin. The abiding language. The Spirit now abides in us. We are to remain and abide in Christ. So if you want to identify true children of God, listen to what they confess. Jesus Christ is Lord. But also look at their lives. We don't love merely in speech. We love and show the evidence of our conversion by the way that we live. A lot of you are very generous in your assessment of others, and there's so much good in that. Love believes all things, hopes all things. But you know, sometimes we have this language of well, so-and-so, they know God, but they haven't been walking with him for years. That's confusing, and at best, it could be very misleading. You want to be gracious, but you don't want to give someone false assurance. That's not helpful to them. When John says, the one who's walking in sin doesn't know the Lord. So we shouldn't say the opposite of that. Right? It'd be better to say something like, in some cases, they had made a profession of faith, but the way they're living their life right now, I don't know if they really know the Lord. See, that actually increases the urgency of prayer and in some cases, loving confrontation. We don't just say that we love God and then give our lives over to sinfulness. We can be deceived so easily. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. So it's not ultimately our own willpower. It's the transforming power of God at work in us. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Who's part of the family of God? Who's part of the family of Satan? One of the key ways is to look at their lives. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. God isn't playing games, and we shouldn't play games either. Consider the trajectory and course of our lives. Now, let's go back to the first two verses. This is not to say that our whole lives are one long trial run to see if we're good enough to get pulled out of the orphanage into God's family. It's not what John is saying here. It's the fruit of our lives simply giving evidence that God is at work in us, that he has adopted us and changed us. That's where we start today, back in verses 1 and 2. John's not saying, dear children, you're probably not children of God. There's a small outside chance that you could be, but I don't think so. No. He's warning those who would be deceiving themselves, and that's a real danger. But the thrust of what he's saying here is, dear friends, this is what you are. Now you are children of God. Be what you are. John is like so many other Bible writers in that way. Here's your identity in the love of the Father, in the Son of the Beloved One who has taken away sin. Now remain in him. Now be what you are. John chapter 1, this is the Gospel of John, verses 12 and 13. To all who received him, this is Jesus Christ, to those who believe in his name, it's all you have to do. He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's the wonderful truth that, yes, we, with our past sin and failure, can find it's all forgiven, it's all taken away. Yes, we who ourselves have willingly plunged headlong into sin can find the power of sin broken in our lives by the Son of God and have freedom to overcome sin and to do battle with Satan. And there's more. Here's the future that we have to look forward to. Verses 2 and 3. Dear friends, now we are children of God. There's that assuring word of John. We are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. Well, will we not be children of God? No. We are children of God, but what we will be, there's a future aspect of our adoption which we haven't experienced yet. But just as we are now children of God, that future element of our experience as a child of God is certainly coming. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, when we see him, we'll be like him. The perfect image of the glorious Son will be forever free from the presence of sin. Just as Jesus now is free and without sin, no longer under its dominion and rule. He never had it personally in his own heart and life, but under the wrath and curse of sin in our place. But one day, we will be like him, not even having to battle with sin any longer. That's what we can look forward to as the children of God. The Bible speaks of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So these bodies of ours, which are all this mix of beautiful things and horrible things, and that burden us with sin, we're going to receive new bodies, forever beyond suffering and sorrow, the curse of sin, forever beyond any desire towards sin. That's what we have to look forward to. And it's not if he appears, it's when he appears. Again, the certainty here, as John writes. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. So we're fallen children being brought back to becoming God's true children by God's divine child, Jesus. And part of what that means is we'll have the image of Christ perfectly formed and planted in us. And John draws a connection here between that transformation of we ourselves. There's a connection between when we are transformed and what happens, which is simply, we see Jesus. We shall be like him for, the text says, or because we will see him as he is. Just the sight of Christ is going to be that transformative. Theologians sometimes call this the beatific vision, this experience. And you can see Charles Spurgeon has a sermon entitled that about this little phrase. R.C. Sproul has a message on the League Inner website about this idea. But it's this idea that the enjoying sight of Christ, the bliss of seeing our Savior, will so overwhelm us that in God's mysterious providence, that will be what God uses in some significant measure to actually change us once and for all. Now think with me for a moment. So if that's the future, if our final transformation, our final freedom from sin comes by gazing and beholding the glory of our Lord, it stands to reason that right now as we battle with sin, right now as we're progressively becoming conformed to the image of the divine Son, one of the chief ways we can experience that growth in holiness now is by gazing on the glory of the Lord. By faith, not by sight as we will, but by faith. So that's not all that there is to growth in the Christian life. But think for a moment. Yes, we have to put our hand to the plow of sanctification. But how many Christians, perhaps, that they're plowing concrete because they're convinced that the struggle for becoming like Christ is ultimately all about them and their efforts? 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And John gives us yet further hope here. So one day we'll be free from the very presence of sin. And if you're truly a child of God, you can't but long for that day. You can't but say, Lord, make that day come soon. You have this hope. And John says, yes. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself. Notice this is another powerful truth. I want you to see this and try to put your mind to this. What's the hope John's talking about? Everyone who has this hope, what hope is that? The hope that he's just spoken of. The hope that one day when we see our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be like him. So when we see him, we'll be transformed. That's the confident assurance we have as children of God. John says that everyone who has that hope presently purifies himself or is purifying himself. You want to be a pure child of God. Nurture that hope of your future transformation. That might not sound at first quite intuitive, but it's what John is telling us here in inspired scripture. One of the ways that we nurture our own growth and holiness is by thinking more about the end when we're going to see our Lord and be changed. So you want to be more pure? Read your Bible, pray every day, come to church. Yes, 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 absolutely. We need to add something to that list. We need to add what Peter says in the same way. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when the revelation of Jesus Christ our Lord is seen from heaven. So you're in this life filled with the battle with sin. You know, you're becoming frustrated with your spouse. You don't want to lash out in anger. You feel like you want to. Take in that moment, one day when Jesus returns, what will I be like then? I won't even have a thought of anger or sinfulness in my life. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and see how that might adjust your response in the present. You're taking a test, and you're like, wow, all this online stuff, I mean, it's kind of like a lot easier to cheat than it was before, and you know. But Satan is the father of lies. Think, when Christ returns, he's going to transform you if you're a child of God. You won't even be tempted to deceive anyone else or present work that's not your own as your own. If that's what's coming, think on that and then let the Spirit transform you to live in light of that reality. It could even be today that you're here and all this talk of the Father's love sounds so wonderful and you've experienced it in some measure in your life, but a lot of the day that you go about living, the love of God doesn't seem to capture you and control you the way that you wish that it would. Think about the future. When our Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, you will be forever transformed. No more depression, no more doubt, no more partial kind of sort of experiences of God's love. It will be forever lavished on you in that day. Think on that when you struggle now and see how your own heart might be purified even in the present. John's application here for us is very practical and personal. The story of God's fatherly love for his children is a full and rich story. Even though we come into the world fallen, God's divine child has brought us back to the family of God. He's taken away our sin. He's defeated the devil in his work. And if that's God's purpose, to restore fallen children, to create this new family of God, if that's God's purpose, he's certainly going to accomplish it. So don't fear, but believe. Think about the power and grace of our Lord Jesus. If Jesus came to destroy the devil's work, do you think he's not going to be successful? He surely is. Do you think Christ came to take away our sin? He's going to be weak in doing that? No, he certainly will take away the guilt, the power, and eventually even the presence of sin from our lives. It's bound to be accomplished because of the authority of Jesus Christ. John Owen writes in his book, Communion with God, and this is an old Puritan pastor. This is not a health, wealth, prosperity preacher. He's writing to believers. He says, the greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him, is not to believe that he loves you. We're like Mephibosheth. We're these lame people. We've been brought to the king's table, but the decree has already been made. We're there. We belong to be there, and we're going to be there into the future. So, dear friends, abide in his love. Dwell on his love. That's true for us as individuals. That's also true for us collectively. One of the joys about being part of the family of God is we come here on the Lord's Day and we see we're with a whole family of people who have this love of the Heavenly Father, who belong to him. So Paul's writing to the church of Corinth, and he calls them a temple of God, the very dwelling place of God. And then he goes on to quote God's own words as encouragement for that church. I will be a father to you all, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That is our prayer for everyone here today. If you don't know the Lord as a father, run to his love. Take hold of Jesus Christ. Talk to us. We'd love to speak with you more afterwards if you're not sure about what that means or what that looks like. And if you're a clinging hold of Christ, don't despair. Don't keep your eyes mainly on your past and failure. Look mainly to the Son and set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you in transforming you when Jesus returns from heaven. And come here and celebrate with the family of God, as we do each week. Listen to what Spurgeon says, and we'll close with this. I believe, my brothers and sisters, that if we realize the truth of our own adoption into the family of God, we would never leave off marveling at it. That any man of mortal race should become a child of God might astound us, but that we ourselves should be such, should amaze us beyond degree. We ought to cry, Behold, behold! Let us begin to talk of it now, for we shall never cease to speak of it when we reach the New Jerusalem. Behold what manner of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Let's pray. Lord, the love that you have poured out on us, forgive us for presuming it. Forgive us for thinking of it as something owed to us rather than as extravagant grace. And so we live each day in the sunshine of your love, then we know joy. We know the Father. We know peace. And so we ask, O Spirit of God, that you would continue to take the love of the Father and shed it abroad in our hearts. That you continue to apply that perfect and finished work of Christ, that work that is bound to be successful. Oh Lord, would you take that same work and press it into us, press it into our minds and hearts, press it into us so that we behold by faith the glory of this powerful Savior who has loved us and shown his own love to us in dying for us. Father, take our lives today, that all of our life might be consecrated to you, that we would live freely as children of God, for freedom Christ has come to set us free. Don't let us be entangled with the yoke of bondage, with the sin of our past, but rather that we would know that the truth sets us free, and if the Son makes us free, we'll be free indeed. How we thank you as your children this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.